We turn to Titus chapter 3. We look together this morning at verse 4 to verse 7. Tremendous words. But when the kindness and the love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour. And having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. I mentioned earlier that Paul is writing to Titus, a young man in the ministry. It's a very personal letter. It's intended to be a letter to direct him, to encourage him. In the previous chapter, Paul writes about the difficulties he was encountering with difficult people in Crete. And Paul says some alarming things about the people of Crete by way of temperament and makeup. And there are traits, aren't there, about people in different areas. We get something of that. I'm from Yorkshire here, but a Yorkshireman, direct, forthright. And that's part of temperament and makeup and background. The minister went to minister up in Yorkshire, and he's very gentle by way of nature. And he said to me, Andrew, they got a quarrel like a means of grace, and there's that directness. There are traits, and there were traits with the Cretans. They were known as being quite opinionated and quite difficult. And so Titus is weathering certain problems. And there's false teachers that have infiltrated the church, and there's a spirit of antinomianism. That's a term coined by Martin Luther. It's contrary to the law. It's now we're saved by grace. The law doesn't matter. We can live as we like. And there was that attitude that was coming in. Well, we're saved. We can behave. We're not really accountable to anybody or anything, and so on. And so there were all of these things that Titus is having to deal with. And he is somewhat disheartened, and Paul is wanting to encourage him. Now, how does Paul do that? Well, Paul takes Titus to the gospel, and he takes Titus to the wonder of salvation. And, of course, Paul did that himself, didn't he, when he's writing in the Church of Corinth, to the Church of Corinth, having such a ministry. We do not lose heart. And he writes about the glory of Christian ministry, that we are involved in this mighty, great work of reconciliation, reconciling fallen men and women to a holy and a righteous God through the wonder of the gospel. And Christ is the focal point. He is the center, the sum, the substance of everything Paul has to preach. And that was Paul's great encouragement. And often we can have the attitude as believers, well, there's a gospel message. Well, that's not really for me. I know I have been saved. I know about salvation. But that wasn't Paul's attitude at all by way of the gospel. This gospel has so many facets to it. This gospel is just so glorious that we need to come back to it again and again. Everything that we need as believers is there in the gospel. And so Paul is doing that here with Titus. He is taking him back to the gospel and this mighty work of salvation. So what is it in through the gospel that Paul now wants to impress upon Titus? Well, to begin with, first of all, Titus, you and I have been so loved. So loved. And in verse 4, he strikes that note, but when? So it's a contrast in terms of all that has gone before, of something now that suddenly steps into this situation, but when the kindness and the love of God, our Saviour, toward man appeared. Titus, we have a God who's a saving God, and a God who's got a heart of love, and is full of kindness towards us. And that's where Paul begins with Titus, that this salvation, it lay there in the heart of God from all eternity. And that love towards man, it's philanthropia, it's anthropos, it's the love of man. But before all that, he's been writing about people who have got various loves and living in malice and envy and hateful and hating one another. And what he is showing there is the inhumanity of man to man. And in the midst of that inhumanity, God steps in. To the unkind, God is kind. To the ungracious, God is gracious. To the unloving, God is loving. And so God appears in all the twistedness and warped personalities and outlook of men and women. God steps in his redeeming love and grace with altogether different love. And John writes like that, doesn't he? Behold what manner of love, or in the original it would be from what realm, from what world, from this is unparalleled. There isn't anything to be compared with this, the love of God. It's unlike the love of man. God can say, my thoughts, they're not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. As what high as the heaven is above the earth, so my thoughts, my ways than yours. And that is true also of the love of God towards us. And while he is writing of its appearance here, it implies obviously that it already existed before ever it appeared. And we read elsewhere, don't we? Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. Not just Paul, but John also. The other apostles come back to this again and again. And John, in his letter, can write, God is love. And he's not just rich in love, or that he has love, but he is love. Love is the very essence of God's being, God's character. And the problem when you read the writings of Paul and of John, the problem often with the believer, it is not that we love God so little. That is not really the root of our problem. It is that we do not realize the extent of his love for us. That's the problem. That we haven't really grasped in heart the extent of the love of God towards us and the way in which he loves us. And that is something impressed upon us again and again in the Word. And it's interesting how Paul began the letter to the Romans in Romans chapter 1 and verse 7. To all that be in Rome, loved by God. Now that's how he opens this monumental work on the gospel in Romans. Begins there, to all that be in Rome, but loved by God. You're loved by him. And we read in Ephesians, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. And you get that the extent of the love of God towards us by way of mercy and of grace. And we see in and through the Word that it isn't just that God loves us, but he wants us to know that he loves us. He wants us to feel that we are loved. Our Lord could say, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. What staggering words those are. The love of the Father to the Son that is infinite, immeasurable. So have I loved you and set my love upon you. With an infinite, inexhaustible love. And our Lord says, continue in. And in the Greek, it's to press on into my love. Press on into. It's a world to venture into. We don't just stand on the reaches, the far reaches, the shoreline, but it's there in all its immensity for us to enter into the extent of the love of God towards us. And John puts it this way in his letter, in 1 John 4:16, and we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. He that dwells in love dwells in God, and God in him. So what John is saying, this is the realm in which we are to live as believers. This is the new world in which we lived. It is a world of the love of God that we take into the depths, the core of our being, that God has loved us and we are loved by him. And it's interesting, isn't it, in what is known as the inner sanctum, John 13 to John 17, where Jesus is preparing the disciples for his departure, for his death. The word love is raised 44 times in that section. Our Lord wanted to impress upon the disciples the place, the need of love and the realization that we are loved. And basic to our needs as human beings is the need to love and be loved. People out in the world look for meaning, they look for fulfillment, they look for worth, they look for significance in what is a loving, lasting relationship. But of course we are so imperfect. And you only listen to the lyrics of the popular songs and you will read of what broken hearts and shattered dreams and of lonely nights. You read them, they sing of all of that. But we were made for a perfect relationship. We enter into that through Christ with God, of a love that is perfect. And Robert Browning, Browning could write, "What's earth with all its art, its verse, its music, and its worth, compared to love? Found, gained, and kept, and kept. What should be compared with that?" But of course, the love that we have here is the love of God towards us. We read, don't we, in the word, there is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. We read that we are to be rooted and grounded in love. That we are to be firm and established in the love of God towards us in Jesus. And the love of God is not some abstract notion. It's not some air of sentimentality. It is nor some vague, indefinable something. That's not the love of God. We read here that when the goodness and the kindness of God appeared, it is something disclosed, something revealed, something to be seen, to be grasped. How is that? Well, there's an appearance. And you could say there was that appearance in Bethlehem, on that evening in Bethlehem. And when there's an appearance to the shepherds, and here is love of God incarnate. And those great words surrounding the nativity, isn't it? "Fear not, I bring you glad tidings of great joy for all people. And glory to God in the highest, on earth peace, goodwill toward man." And here is the appearance of the love and the kindness, the goodness of God. He could go to Jerusalem, move from the crib to the cross, and outside Jerusalem, here is the appearance of the love of God. God commends his love toward us. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we sing, don't we, inscribed upon the cross, we see in shining letters, "God is love." God is love. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. It is all traced back to the love of God towards us. And Maurice Roberts, he can put it this way: "It is a thousand pities we do not stop often enough to ponder the love that the Lord has for us. It would transform our present life into something that is akin to a heaven upon earth. Just stop and reflect and take to heart." And Maurice Roberts goes on, "The believer would do well to roll himself in this love of Jesus and wrap himself in it each day. To begin each day with a sense of the love of God towards us in Jesus. And particularly in times of loss and grief, in times of temptation and trial, in times of difficulty and perplexity, in times of need and deprivation, in times of accusation and criticism, what do we resort to and through it all? It is the love of God." And Thomas Brooks, the Puritan, could say, "Oh, when I encounter the frowns of the world, I live under the smile of God." And that's the love, that's sheltering in the love of God and what we are to him and what he means to us. And Spurgeon would take a Wednesday off. Every Wednesday for Spurgeon was a day off out into the countryside, and he'd get up early in the morning and work for a number of hours, but then it was off to explore the outdoors. There was a Welsh minister in London, and he was a close friend of Spurgeon. They'd set off together, and then they'd go off on holidays together. And on one occasion, Spurgeon saw above a farm a weather vane, and it was "God is love" was written in the weather vane. And he said to the farmer, "It's intriguing. So you've got that. Does that mean that God's love is as variable as the wind?" "Oh no," said the farmer, "you missed the whole point. It doesn't matter which way the wind is blowing. God is love. God is love, no matter what. God is love, and he loves us." And this is here what Paul is directing Titus to. He's saying that we are loved, but when, in spite of all man's inhumanity to man, and all the quarrels and the strains of human relationships, but the kindness and the love of God our Saviour, that has appeared. And so he moves on from this thought: Titus, we are not only loved and wonderfully loved, but we've been saved and wonderfully saved. He says that our Saviour, he appeared not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of the regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. And of course, God is presented throughout the Old Testament as a God of salvation. And that comes again and again. Salvation is of the Lord. And that's illustrated in the time of Noah and the time of the deluge and the judgment, that here was an ark, here was a door, and here was a means to salvation. Here was a way out of a condemned world into something wonderfully, gloriously new. And that was there for Noah and his family. And here they are saved in the midst of catastrophic judgment. And then with the people in Egypt and under bondage and slavery. And God raises up a Moses quite incredibly. And God sends Moses to them. And they are brought out of bondage and slavery and through the Red Sea and to a promised land. And the whole story is the story of salvation. It's the story of God saving his people and God being there for them in their need. As grateful as they were, God is there in his grace. And then later in disobedience, when the nation is carried off into captivity, into Babylon, again you have the great mighty story of salvation. And it's predicted hundreds of years before that God will raise up a man and his name is given and it shall be, and an edict is passed, and God's people are incredibly brought out of Babylon, out of captivity, and back to their land. And it's a time of new beginnings. And we see throughout the Old Testament a God of salvation. And of course, all these things are but a prelude, but a foreshowing of Christ as the great mighty Saviour and the mighty salvation he will bring in. And this term is used throughout the New Testament. "I am not come to judge, but to seek, but to save." And or "the Son of Man is not come, is come to seek and to save that which was lost." There is none other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. And really, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. We read that he is able to save unto the uttermost all that come unto God by him. And that term, being saved, is a biblical term. It's there written into the New Testament. It is why Jesus came and what his life and his death is all about, his mighty resurrection. And of course, the term implies that there's some sort of danger, there is some real threat, that we are in some awful predicament and state. And the very term implies all of that. And it's a real danger. And Christ came to do something that was real, was momentous, that we might be saved. And what did that involve? Well, we read here of cleansing, of quickening by the Spirit, of renewing. We were under the law of God and condemned under God's law. And Christ came to clear us of all our sins. And in terms of the law, we have broken, transgressed God's holy law. What is to be done in terms of what has happened? And in terms of human law, we know that the law is the law. I've had one of those letters to the post that you don't want to have about driving. And when I was up in Leicester, I'd gone into a lane 1.1 of a second. 1.1 of a second. But I know there'll be a penalty. And on the law, when I said protest, but you know, there's no protesting. It's, there was a time, there was a place, it's on record, and what can you say? What can you say? But in terms of God's perfection and the law that is perfect, and that we are repeat offenders, and that we are flagrant offenders of the law of God, and what is to be done for us and about us. And we read here that it is not by works of righteousness which we have done. There isn't anything we can do to alter our standing before the law or before God. But, well, in the great book of Romans, isn't it? Where Paul there sets out the need, isn't it? That we are all guilty. There is no difference. We are all unrighteous. But then what? There is the righteousness of God. Apart from the law, our keeping of the law, in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is not what we have done, but what Christ has done. And in terms of works, we were listening when we were the DVD on the Monday evenings with George Whitfield, the great evangelist, and he was using that illustration, was it in his last sermon he ever preached, that for a person to think they can get to heaven by their works or anything they can do is like somebody thinking they can climb to the moon up a rope of sand. And that's a vivid picture, isn't it? How can you ever think of getting to the moon up a rope of sand? But that's what the works are like. But anything we can do, how can we ever get right with God? But we read here that we are saved by righteousness and mercy. The righteousness of Christ, of course, he worked it in his life. And the death that he died, and through that, the mercy then we are shown. And so we read that we are washed here. There's been a cleansing, a washing. And we read in the end of the Old Testament of a fountain that is open for uncleanness. And we read, don't we, of that great catalogue of sins. And such were some of you, but you are washed. And we read in Revelation of those that are washed and made their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. And we've been cleansed. More than that, quickened by the Holy Spirit, that word regeneration is used. And we thought about that last Monday evening, the quickening of God's Spirit that brings new life with new desires, new longings, a new understanding, appreciation of things that are spiritual. And then we've been renewed, this renewal brought about by the Holy Spirit. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. And all of this is the result of God's distinguishing love and grace. And so what Paul is saying to Titus here is this: Titus, we've been so wonderfully loved, and we've been so wonderfully, incredibly saved. We have known all of this. And then he moves on to something thirdly. We've been so wonderfully blessed. And he's thinking of the Holy Spirit here. And in verse 6, whom he has poured out, richly poured out on us through Jesus Christ our Saviour, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And how blessed we are. See, often we pray to be blessed, to know a blessing, to have a blessing. And what Paul is saying here to Titus, we are blessed. So blessed. We only need our eyes opened to realize how blessed we are. We have been justified, he says, and uses the term justification. What do we mean by a term like that? What does the Bible mean when it talks about justification? Well, it's been defined in this way. Justification is the gracious act of God whereby he declares the believing sinner righteous because of the finished work of Christ on the cross. It's something declarative. It's a pronouncement of God. It is not of ourselves. It isn't determined by anything we feel. And our justification is something that can never be repeated. Never needs to be repeated. It is something that can never be added to in any way or shape or form. It isn't something that can ever diminish no matter what happens to us or no matter how we feel. It isn't anything that will ever be revoked. Our justification is something wondrous and glorious and emphatic. And you step into Romans 8, don't you? And Paul takes up the whole matter of justification. What are accusations? What are problems and difficulties? It is God that justifies. Who would dare to condemn? It is Christ that died, rather is risen again, even at the right hand of God, interceding for us. We are there in the presence of God, held up by Christ himself. Our justification is something wondrous and glorious. And of course the imagery that is used to convey the wonder of this is so rich in Scripture. Our sins have been blotted out. We are no longer held to account. We have been cleared. They've been erased. God himself has cast them behind his very back. Anybody to get at them has got to go through God to get at them. They're behind his back. More than that, they've been hurled into the depths of the sea. We read that they've been trodden into the dust and into the ground. We read, as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. Oh, we read, blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. How blessed we start there that our sins are gone. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, we read, even the forgiveness of our sins. And oh, the ceremony whereby this is depicted in the Old Testament. How wonderfully this truth is presented visually for us. The atonement. Mighty great atonement in the Old Testament. What, the two goats that are taken, and the one is killed, and the blood of that goat is sprinkled over the other goat, and hands are laid upon him. Sins are confessed, they are transferred. And that goat is driven off into the wilderness, into the land of oblivion. And he is called the scapegoat. It's a term we use in the world. It's a biblical term. It's a biblical portrayal of this mighty work of justification, that our sins are carried away. They're taken away. No longer to be found. No longer to be raised. They're gone. They're gone. And you think in terms of the ceremony of the leper. Two birds are taken. And the one is killed and the blood is sprinkled over the other. And the bird is held up into the air and the bird is set free. It's a picture of freedom, a picture of release, a picture of soaring, leaving what sins behind through the shedding of blood and the death of another. Now there is freedom and liberty, and Christian is meant to live like that. My sins not in part, but the whole, they are nailed to his cross. I bear them no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Spurgeon could say, you can write my name across the sky. I have nothing to fear. Nothing to fear. And he knew what it was to be pilloried and to be criticized. And in the press, it was relentless. Where does he shelter? It is under the atoning blood of Christ. Sins are gone. Taken away. And so he says, how blessed we are to be. Titus, we've been justified. More than that, we are now heirs. Heirs of eternal life, he says here. We've inherited through Christ life in all its fullness, in all its glory, the life of God, the life of eternity, the life of heaven. This is our glorious inheritance. And the inheritance of the Old Testament of the promised land, flowing with milk and honey, was but a portrayal of the realm into which we are brought in Christ, and we are meant to enjoy by faith in him. It is the culmination of the work of God's grace that we are brought out of sin and degradation, and we are brought into the wonder of the life of God and the glory of heaven to know and to enjoy. It isn't something we contribute to, it's something we've inherited. It is through the death of another. It's something bequeathed to us. We didn't earn it or contribute towards it. It was something wonderfully, graciously given through death of another. And that's what we have in Christ. Oh, there are glories and joys and peace of heaven. We are entitled now to know and enjoy as believers. All the fear is gone. Accusation, judgment, sin and death itself. Remember old Billy Bray, the Cornish miner, isn't it? And get on his knees before going down the shaft in the morning and say, "Lord, if anybody is to die today, let it be me, for I am ready. I am ready." To live with that confidence that we are right with God, enjoying his presence, destined for heaven's glory and life in all its fullness in heaven. Brian Edwards, known for his preaching ministry and his writing ministry, of course. He writes on one occasion on a flight to South Africa to take meetings, and it had been paid for him in advance, and they had paid for him to travel business class, and he was saying about entering into what was an exclusive lounge on the plane and feeling uncomfortable and uneasy, and he didn't really belong, and as he stepped in, and there were fruit juices, and there were savouries, and here were luxury armchairs, and it was there all paid for that he could enjoy. He was entitled to enter and entitled to enjoy. Remember a story with Spurgeon going into a hovel, a very dark hovel, an old lady that lived there, and she'd once been in service, and she had served this family faithfully through her life, and now she's living in a darkened hovel, and Spurgeon noticed on the wall there was a check framed under glass on the wall, and it had never been cashed, and she had it there to remind her of her years of service and the family she had served, and it was there that she looked to, and Spurgeon was urging her, "My love, this has got to be cashed and lived on. It's got to be lived on. This is something you're entitled to and you're meant to enjoy. And the gospel in all its fullness and wonder and glory is like that." And so he says here, not only have we been justified and we're children and heirs, but more than that, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But how richly he presents this. The Spirit has been poured out upon us in rich abundance, richly. That is that deep perennial spring of heavenly life that now resides within you by the Holy Spirit. And our Lord spoke of that, didn't he? That there will be that spring deep within. And it will surge upwards. And how wondrous is this life we are meant to live. That is a life in all the fullness of the Holy Spirit of God, where we are led by him and we are blessed by him. He opens up the word to us. He shows to us the beauty of Christ. We have not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit that is of God, that we might know the things freely given to us of God. And that is why when you step into Romans 8, that's a life, so a chapter so full, so rich. It begins about life in the Spirit, doesn't it? Romans 8. And the Spirit bearing witness with our spirits. We are children of God. And everything that's opened up to us, the wonderful, glorious truths of salvation, but now appropriated by the Holy Spirit, written now deep upon our hearts, not just in the Word. And so Paul is coming to Titus. "Titus, you are just so mad. You've been so saved. When you think of what you were, you go into that previous chapter, you've been so wonderfully saved. And you are so wondrously blessed, justified, an heir of life eternal. And more than that, equipped, empowered, enriched by the Holy Spirit of God." Now that is the gospel. It's a glorious gospel. We ought to never, ever tire of it. And this evening, looking at Romans, where Paul begins in Romans 1 and takes up the theme of the gospel, I've been set apart of the gospel of Christ. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, the power of God unto salvation. And he works through opening up the need of this gospel, then the wonderful appearance of this gospel, its provision, and then the endless wonder of this gospel. And you go through chapter after chapter after chapter. You come to chapter 16, and Paul is not out of steam yet, and you come to the end of chapter 16, and you have this incredible doxology. It's the longest benediction you'll find anywhere, and it's still cram-packed with the wonders of the gospel. The gospel thrilled the apostle Paul. That's what it ought to mean to us.